Okay, let's turn in the Bible to the book of Revelation. I think this will be the last teaching on this particular book. I trust you've enjoyed reading one of the most difficult books in the Bible for most people. Most people are afraid to read it. Maybe they read three or four verses and then they quit. Other people try to read it and get confused. But in the opening pages of the book of Revelation, it says in verse 3, chapter 1, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." So this book has a wonderful blessing tied to it. Blessed is he that readeth and heareth and keepeth. So there's a threefold blessing here in reading it out loud, reading it, hearing it, and then keeping it. So this is an essential book for Christians to know. In fact, I would say, you know, it's just got to be preeminent of all the books, and especially in our day right now. It's describing things that are at work now in the heavenlies and things that are at work in the earth. In fact, this book is called Revelation, not because it's real simple to you. It's called Revelation because the actual word means unveiling. And this is what it unveils. It doesn't mean it's a revelation so that it's incredibly simple. It means it's a revelation that uncovers something, an unveiling or an uncovering, so that you begin to see things that you couldn't otherwise know. Only God could show you. So first of all, you're seeing the heavenly point of view. You're seeing things, now all the scriptures this way, but particularly the book of Revelation takes back the veil so that you actually can look into heaven and see what's going on. Now it's not literal because this is a spiritual thing we're talking about. So you aren't so much looking at real gold or real lambs and things like this. It's a spiritual reality here, but it gives you the true reality. And then also what's really taking place on the earth, because you cannot understand the world in which you live. The world in which you live is utterly full of lies, deceptions, confusions, all kinds of things coming in, and you don't know, even because you see what's happening in heaven, doesn't really explain everything on the earth. So you must also have an unveiling of the things that are on the earth. You must see what's taking place behind the. Because behind what you see in appearance, there's something else. And if you were a student of life at all, you would realize that nothing is as it appears to be. Everything is different than it appears to be. You would like to have a naive view of life that it's, you know, sweet and wonderful and simple. But in fact, we find that life is not only extremely complex, but the actors we find are really not the actors. You see this happening on television day after day. You kind of wonder, why don't they ever solve their problems? You know, why doesn't someone just do something? Why don't they just go in and you know, shoot all the PLO and that'd be the end of it? Because you don't understand that's not the end of it. Because there are things behind the things behind the things behind, and nothing is as it appears to be. So you can't understand the world superficially. So there's an unveiling that the Bible tells you exactly why things are happening, who's doing them, and why they're doing them. And then finally, there is an unveiling of hell itself, so that you understand all the operations of hell. It's essential that you understand that there is a devil, just as there is a God. And we not only know the purposes of God by revelation, we also know all the designs of Satan. And it's important, because otherwise you really cannot live an abundant life. You really cannot live a wise and fruitful and exciting and happy life. So God wants you to know everything that the devil is doing, and especially in the book of Revelation, all of the gray of life suddenly becomes done away with. All of the lukewarm is suddenly removed. All of the middle is suddenly taken away, and all that's left is black and white. All that's left is right and wrong, good and evil, and so on. All of the characters in the apocalyptic book are all very clear, strong. You know, there's no guess about it. Everything is revealed. It's told in no uncertain terms. God tells all. And that's why this book of Revelation is so important, because in life, you've got people writing the plain truth, and it's a plain lie. You've got people saying words. This is really the key to Western civilization, by the way, is words. But the words in Western civilization are not Greek words, they're Roman words. Because Greek words are dialectic words. That is, they try to understand things and weigh them out and figure out how things really are and so on and so forth. But since the Greeks don't know anything, they're just talking. But the Romans, they're tired of that talking about ideal things way up in the sky by and by that you don't know about, called metaphysics and stuff like that. So the Romans, they don't like dialectic, they like rhetoric, which means they like to be orators, big talkers, or in short, politicians. This is why Rome is the master of words. Even though the Greeks invented the whole idea, the Greeks were always caught up in, you know, all kinds of neat things like the ideal state. But the Romans didn't care about the ideal state. They built the real state. They didn't care if it was ideal or not. They just said, this is the ideal. We're the ideal. And then after they had established it and won it through the sword, then they said, now let's talk about the ideal state we've just created. You're watching it happen. You know, get in the action. So the Romans are action people. They're pragmatists. And if you look closely, we are not Greek, we are Roman. If you look closely at our Western civilization, it's not Greek, it's Roman. The ideas came here, but it got away from Plato with his high ideas, and it got down into Aristotle, who ended up with a fierce, practical man named Alexander the Great who died. And he said at the end of his life, his parting words out of this life were, to the strongest, to the strongest. And he left four generals and divvied up his kingdom. And all four generals weren't strong enough. But there was one that was strong, and it was Rome. And Rome wasn't even Greek. So the Latins actually were the children of Plato and Aristotle and Alexander. And a man named Julius Caesar put it all together. And his nephew, Caesar Augustus, was the first great man of the Latin world who became the emperor both east and west. And that's when Jesus was born, precisely at that time when words meant nothing. And you remember Pilate's famous dialogue with Jesus. And Jesus said to him, now you got to remember, Pilate is a lawyer, because these are all lawyers here. Pilate is a judge. Pilate is a ruler. And Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? Why does he say that? Because everybody knows there's no such thing as truth. The Greeks talk about it, but it's just a word. The Romans say what they do is truth. Anything they do is truth. If it's Roman, it's true. There is no such thing as truth. Justice. And listen, because we're talking about America. Justice is that which is lawful. But what's lawful? Equal justice under the law. You remember that. It's written on the Supreme Court building. What's that mean?
Equal justice under the law. Sounds very noble. But who determines what the law is? Will it be determined by some constitution? And then who determines what that is? Or, as is very Roman, the Romans were not into constitutions. Oh, they had one, all right. But it was just a show. It's just for the kids. It's just for you people. Constitutions are just for show. So here we have a constitution. Here. Now, because it makes the people, the plebes, you know, the little guys, the workers, the average fellow, it makes them feel good, like law is just. See? So we put down a constitution. We are doing constitutional law. But really, the way law is done is by sociology. That is, according to the latest order, according to the latest image maker, according to the latest man who is clever with words and is able to make his case. And that's usually the rich. Somehow, the rich, the mighty, the powerful, seem to be smart. Or maybe it's just that they hire all the Harvard lawyers. Do you know who hires the most Harvard lawyers? The mafia. Did you know that? Peggy, did you know that? The mafia. You know, they believe in law. They believe in law. Law is what you want it to be. So Rome was into that. They didn't believe there was such a thing as truth. The naive, the simple, they believe. They believe there's such a thing as truth and law and justice. But the Romans are only interested in peace and order, even if they have to kill for it, even if they have to destroy to get it. They are into peace and order. In other words, keep the state. Keep that thing called res publica romana. This is America. That's why I'm telling you all this. And this is what the book of Revelation is all about. The res means the thing. The public, of course, is public. So this is the Roman public thing. That's the state. That is what Rome is. It's res publica. And that's what life is today. It's the public thing that counts. And don't you see how Jesus, when he stood before Pilate and said, I am the truth, or what he said was, I've come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate looked at him and said to himself, you know, Greeks say a bunch of words about truth, and Romans don't believe in truth. And here's a man that stands before me, as sincere a man as I've ever met. And he says he came to bear witness to the truth. It blew his mind away. I mean, when he said, what is truth? He was speaking out of centuries of Roman pragmatism. And he could have been an American. He could easily have been an American who said, what are words? What is truth? What's reality? What's justice? What does law mean? You know, if a man would say, seriously, I believe in justice. How many here have ever been to court and found out you don't get justice in court? You don't get justice. And the Romans knew that because they were realists. Today we call it real politic. Real politic. That means you've got to be realistic about this life. If you're going to live in this life, you've got to be realistic. There is no such thing as justice or law or anything else. It's just the res publica. It's just that public thing. It's just this reality. And so the Bible has this very strong word. It's the strongest word in the New Testament. It's the strongest word in the book of Revelation. And it goes something like this. Seek only God and don't stain yourself with the world. Don't get involved with the public thing. Don't let Christianity get raped, exploited, exposed, undressed by the public thing. Christians are not part of the public thing. Do you see that? Christianity is something so new to this world, it's a different kind of kingdom. Babylon could be public. Greece can be public. Persia can be public. Assyria, Egypt, everything else in this world can be part of the public thing. And that's the Roman greed, the Roman desire, the Roman vision, the Roman idea is to swallow up and gobble up cosmopolitan-like the whole world. And that's why we're into that today. That is the only thing that's going on in the world today. I'm now unveiling for you what's happening, is the unity of this old world, the unity of the globe. We call it globalism. Globalism. Now, there are many ways to globalism. There are many ways to globalism. You can get to globalism intellectually. You can get to globalism religiously. You can get to globalism militarily. You can get to globalism economically. You can get to globalism politically. But the main thing, get to globalism. And all these things have been worked out. Greece was incredible. No one can surpass Greek intellectually. The Romans were no match for the Greeks ever, ever. They didn't even pretend to be. Cicero was, you call him Cicero, but he was really just a rhetorician. He never was a dialectician. He pretended to understand philosophy, but he never really did. He was a pragmatist. He was a Stoic. So the finest that Rome could offer couldn't even compare with Greek. The intellect of the Greek, this is one of the sons of Ham, one of the sons of Noah, one of the Japhetic sons of the Japhetic family. And they're mind people. They're into the mind. They like things like science. They like to dissect things and cut them up and so on and so forth. That's the Western kind of white race kind of thing. You know, we get into that. You know, we're not into just building big pyramids and stuff like that. You know, we like to think about things, you know. Roman temples are nothing like, Greek temples are nothing like pyramids and stuff like that. Greece had an incredible military under Alexander. They were perfecting by their day the art of war, incredibly better than Xerxes or Darius or Darius of the Persians. These Persians are incredible people. They used to bring out over 1 million men on the field, you know. And when they went to war, they didn't just bring the men out. They brought the women and the children and the servants and the cooks and, you know, they had the whole thing. I mean, when they went to war, it took them 4 years, you know, to gather the people from all over. We're going to war, you know. And 4 years later, they start out, you know. And they just cover the place. You know, they didn't win by any kind of strategy. They just gobbled you up, you know. This is the way the Persians fought, and that's why the Greeks beat them. The Greeks were not only able to resist them in Europe, but they were eventually able to slaughter them. Why? The Greeks never had the men that the Persians had or any of the others. But the Persians weren't into military, you know. They just simply got gobs of people, you know. And they would have them in their leopard skins, you know, and they would have them in their hats and costumes from every nation and tribe under the heavens. They had 50 and 60 countries arrayed there, and they would just all mingle together. They didn't even stay in their tribes. They just all get out there and mingle together, you know. It was quite an array, you know, elephants, camels, you know, all kinds of things. And it must have been such a colorful thing. That's the way they did it in Persia. So Alexander was like a leopard, the Bible says. He was swift and to the throat right away. He captured his prey. In 10 years, he conquered the world. Why? Because Alexander thought about military things. Why? Because Alexander had the idea of Cosmopolis in his head. He had studied under Aristotle. He had thought about what Plato said, and he had thought about Socrates. But most of all, Alexander was the product of Aristotle, because that was his teacher. And he had thought about government. Government was an idea that captured the peoples of the ancient world. They wanted to know how to govern Cosmopolis. That is, the polis, the city of the whole world, the cosmos. And so they spread Hellenistic ideas. Now watch, this is very interesting. This is all part of God's plan. They spread Hellenistic ideas all over the world, and one of the things they spread was the Greek language. The Greek language was a precise language. And the Greek language was to become the language of the Bible, wasn't it? Not only the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament. And you know, by Alexander conquering the world as he did so swiftly in 10 years, just in 10 years he did it, he made a preparation, because the Romans didn't speak Greek. I mean, they weren't into Greek. Many of the Romans couldn't even speak Greek, never did. But the Bible wasn't written in Roman, that is, Latin. It was written in Greek. And so don't you see that the Lord, knowing everything, had prepared this Greek to go and conquer the world and spread Hellenism everywhere so that there was a common culture and a common language and a common commerce that tied up all the major cities of the East. Now, Alexander died before he conquered the West. Otherwise, he would have been the ruler over Rome. Rome would never have amounted to anything. But Alexander died before that vision came to pass. He died in Babylon. But he intended to take the whole world. So he thought a lot about government, and Alexander then had to pass on this globalistic view to someone else. So the Greeks were high in intellect, and they were high in military strategy, and also politically. Alexander was a political genius, but not as sharp as Rome. So when Rome came along, she had even a better government. I could tell you all the things, but her political ideas were even superior, but really they all came from Plato. They all came from a book, and you could read this book sometime, called Plato's Republic. And Cicero wrote one later too, and the Romans loved it because it was Cicero. And it's just a practical kind of, this is the ideal republic, and you know, so he wrote one that was the practical one. But this was the idea that a philosopher king, that is someone who was very wise, you know, philosopher, that means sophos, that's wise, and philo, that means love, someone who loves philosophy, loves wisdom, who would be the king. And that would be the greatest king to have, would be a guy that was smart. So Alexander was precisely such a man. He was schooled in all the arts of philosophy, but he tied it down into politics, the practical. So the theoretical and the practical were married together. This was the great notion that then later gave Rome the idea of putting it into practice. All right? Now, Rome added then to the political thing, and she came up with laws and a form of government that has not been surpassed. Oh, we've added a few things here and there. But basically speaking, the Western world is dominated still by Greco-Roman, and especially Roman, government ideas or laws. Even the Roman Catholic Church was Roman primarily not by virtue of its religion, but by virtue of its government. You see that? The Pope is called Pontifex Maximus, and I told you what that is, that was the term for the high priest. That was the term for the high priest back in the Babylonian religion, which was later also adopted by the Romans. And so even the Pope became, you might say, part of the government of Rome. In fact, that's what they did. They took over the government of Rome. And that's what people are waiting for today, that when this world collapses, they will be ready to take over the government of the world. Not only of the eagle, the American eagle when she plunges, but also of the entire world all at once. Ah, that's the great dream today, to take it over all at once, to finish what Alexander didn't do and what Caesar didn't do. Now, let me show you, because these are the formulas. Militarily, Alexander, I said, was superior to the Persians and those that went before him, but Rome was even better yet. Because Rome, from the day that she was born, in 700 BC, was always fighting. And you ought to learn as a Christian to be a fighter. How many here are fighters? How many here are spectator Christians? You like to let others do your fighting, and you just like to sit back and, you know, think about it. You know, yeah, very good, you know, not bad, you know. It's sort of, you know, I like to be around these people that are active, you know, kind of judge them and, you know, figure out whether they're right and wrong. But this thing of Christianity is a combat thing, you know? Amen. Everything about the Christian walk, let me tell you, the Bible is written about the armor of God. It's written about a great battle that's coming. It's written about a great battle that is. Christianity is warfare. You have a war right here in your old head.
It's called the war between the old mind and the new mind. The war between the flesh and the spirit. There's a war going on in all of us. You can't be a spectator. You're a participant. You're not going to be a Greek. You can't be an intellect. You can't have just head knowledge. You can't just have nous up here. You've got to have practical experience. And so when the Bible talks about knowledge, when it says grow in the knowledge of God, it means practical experience. Do you know the Lord practically for yourself? Have you fought the battles day in and day out? Have you fought the good fight that Paul talks about? If you don't like confrontations, you're not going to like heaven. Because the road to heaven is loaded with confrontations. What do you think of that? You like that? It is. You have to be a warrior. You have to be an Alexander. You have to be a conqueror. Don't you know it says in the book of Revelation, he that overcometh. She that overcometh. That's a conqueror. That's a warrior. You have to conquer sin, the devil, the world, the flesh. We have to be conquerors. So you better understand these things, because all of these things I'm unveiling for you, and I'm telling you that all the things that happen in the world are actually a symbol for spiritual realities. One of the things that Rome had that is so incredibly neat is that Rome was really neat in geometry. One of the reasons why Rome just about always won her war, she usually lost the first battle or two. She's just like America. But she always won her wars, is because of that. Now, there were many reasons. She developed a short sword, and she had a uniform, and many other things. She perfected all the military stuff, her strategy, and the turtle. And you've seen a lot of these military strategies that she employed, and they were an improvement over Alexander, unquestionably. Their ranks were disciplined. There was loyalty. They remunerated their veterans better. They gave them spoil and so on and so forth. But this is one of the secrets right here to Roman victory. You know what that is? That is a picture of every Roman town that Rome built. And it's also a picture of every Roman army camp. And every man had his tent in one sector of the city. And it was always there. That meant late at night when you were drunk and you were wandering in, you didn't have to try to find your tent. Because you always knew you lived in the southeast quarter, you know? And so everybody knew, because every time you set up camp, you set up a city. You never left home in Rome, because your city was just like your camp, and your camp was just like your city, and you had a little neighborhood, and you always pitched your tent there. Now that makes for incredible discipline, organization. Don't you see these Romans, how practical they are? When they broke up camp, they always knew where their tent pegs were. They always knew what to say, who to go to, who was behind you, who was ahead of you. Whereas when the Greeks did it, they just, every man for himself. You've heard of the independent, democratic Greeks? I want my tent here. I want my tent here. Yeah! Put my tent here. You know? Spread out, guys. You know? And, you know, that's the way Greeks did it. And it was, you know, it was a lot of colorful thing. You know, it was a lot of colorful individuals in Greek. It's boring in Rome. Boring, you know. But boy, are they practical. Choom, choom, you know, highly organized. And because of that, they were able to discipline their troops like that. If they were taken, every man knew where he was and where he was going. Even at night, he would know where the roads were. He knew everything. And they always circled their camps. They took a lot of time to build their camps. They circled those camps with stakes and with ditches and the whole thing. So that little secret there made everybody feel at home. It's just like going home to city each time. You know, and there was a tremendous sense of organization about everything they did. Well, militarily, they were geniuses when they took a town, siege weapons, and all that kind of stuff. We haven't improved much on the Romans today. Military strategy still goes back to the Greeks and Romans. Their maneuvers, their tactics, their strategies, their goals, their ability to read the enemy, their knowledge of the enemy psychologically and so on, all of that was part of the military heritage. That's a power. They knew the power of the sword. Actually, Rome ruled because of the army, because of the power of the sword. But that never would have done it alone. Alexander knew that after he took over the world militarily, that he had to also take over the world intellectually,
or he would never be able to take over the world economically and keep his political power going. So all those things kind of work together. But those that just take and rape and exploit and go home again, they're not able to rule. They don't know what cosmopolis is. They have no understanding of world rule. That's born in the heart, ever since the Tower of Babel. It's born in the heart of man, because it's born in the heart of Satan. It's born in the heart of man to bring together this world and say, we did it. We did it. We did it. We brought the world together, and there's harmony and peace. And God, you said we couldn't do it, but we did it. Satan is going to bring peace to this world. Do you believe it? Satan, he promises peace. Pax Romana. And Rome felt she had that destiny. She knew she was called by Jove, that is, by her god Jupiter. She was called to fulfill this vision of the great state. Economically, Rome was not exactly highly organized. She never could get it together there. So economically, Rome never made it. Yet the monies that she had were incredible, but that was true of all the great kingdoms. But she never was able really to run her finances well. That's where America comes in, because we've perfected that since then. But this was an area where she knew the rules, but she was never able to make them work. So she was weak there. And religiously, neither Greece nor Rome had anything to offer. This is why Greece fell, and this is why Rome fell, if she fell. Because even though her politics still go on, and we haven't added very little to them, even though her military strategies and approaches are pretty much copied today, the only addition is that through science and technology, we have been able to change the nature of war, but essentially the same formulas hold, so we haven't really improved on her. Intellectually, we haven't improved. So basically, we've inherited those things from the Greco-Roman civilization. But one thing that was added after Rome fell was the religious factor. Rome and Greece both included the religious factor and the intellectual factor. Religion was nous. It really was a mental thing. Religion really wasn't religion like we understand it. Religion was more like mind. It wasn't that it wasn't true, but it wasn't that it was true. It was more that it kind of explained things, and by the time it got to Rome, Rome knew that there really was no such thing as the gods. But still, it was inconvenient to say that. So, for the sake of ruling, a political expedient, she kept the gods. Cicero wrote very clearly that he didn't really believe in the gods anymore. But even so, to rule a people, you have to have gods, because that saves a lot of trouble. It's a political thing. It kind of unifies the people and, you know, makes them behave and go down the street right and, you know, don't steal from your neighbors and stuff like that. It has a lot of values to it. Just keeps the people in line. So religion is a practical governmental instrument. And those that rule America and those that rule the world are well aware of that, whether they take advantage of it or not. Those that today have world global ambitions know, and they cannot understand anything other than this, they know that religion is simply a political tool. Muhammad knew that. Muhammad's religion is very political. Don't you see it happening today? Muhammad picked up on all these things too. Muhammad's religion is economic. You know, there's a tremendous move of Islam. There's a holy war going on since 63. To take over Africa and Asia and Europe as well, and America. You know, they buy up a lot of stuff here. You know, they've bought all kinds of real estate. And, you know, your banks are loaded with billions of dollars of Islamic dough, you know. But anyway, my point is this, that religion of the type we know cannot be hoard. It cannot be combined with res publica. And so one of the weaknesses of Rome was she had no decent religion. And you remember, Constantine supplied the lack. You remember that? In 313 at the Mulvian Bridge, he saw in the sky, you know, a cross, and it said, "In this sign, conquer." Ah, the sword alone was not enough. Economic theory was not enough. Military strategy, political, all these other factors, they're not enough. So Rome finally got it. Instead of killing the Christians and trying to bring the Christians under their intellectual religion, because they couldn't understand what Christians were talking about. You know, it says in the Bible that religion can't be understood. Have you figured that out? This old bean up here can't get it. It can't be understood. It says that the spiritual man discerneth spiritual things, but the unspiritual knoweth nothing. It can't, there's no grasp. When you stand up and say, you know, "I prayed and Jesus helped me," you know, or anything that's genuinely religious, like, "I came to bear witness to the truth," it doesn't compute. It doesn't figure out. You want to talk about what is truth? We can do that. You get into a Greek dialectic discussion. Get into a dialogue. Or if you want to just administer justice like Caesar did, just, you know, "I don't find any guilt in him." Yeah, he wasn't interested in talking about truth. Good. Go away. Go on. You're innocent. Go on. You know, Caesar, he didn't know anything about that. Didn't even know what he was talking about. Just knew he was innocent. It's by envy they handed you over. "I know those Romans. They and I talk the same language, but I don't understand you. You talk about truth as though you meant it. When I look in your eyes, you seem to be sincere. I don't know what a man is that's sincere. I've never met a sincere man." Pilate had dealt with all kinds of people. Pilate was a shrewd judge of character. But he met this man that he couldn't understand. And the Roman world never could understand. You know what they tried to do? The Romans had a real neat thing, and it'll be repeated in our day. But the Romans had what they called, and the Greeks had it, they called a pantheon. Pan, theon, theos is God, pan is all the gods. You get your chief god and your lesser gods and their wives and, you know, their kids and all that kind of stuff. You get kind of a pantheon of gods. And so they would build these houses to stick them in, you know, big old temple there, put those gods, squeeze them in there, get them in there, you know. And then they go and feed them and talk to them and, you know, do whatever you're supposed to do. But for the Romans, it was not a real thing. It was just something you did because it made order. Everybody going, pinching their thing, next, pinching their thing, you know, next, you know. And they didn't really believe in it. They just did it. Of course, the simple people really, you know, they put a little ooh into it, a little ah into it, a little mystery into it, you know. Ooh, ah, you know, mystery, you know. Because that helps to rule those people. Religious people are easier to rule. All except genuine Christians. They're a funny lot. Because they don't carry a sword. They don't go around punching people. They don't get drunk too often. They're law-abiding. Yet, there's one thing they will not do. They won't obey when you tell them to get their God in the pantheon. When you say to them, "Look, what's your God's name?" "Jesus." "What is he? Is he a Jew?" "No." "Well, if he's not a Jew, we don't accept him. He's either got to be a Jew or something else. We don't accept anything new. No novel ideas. He's not a Jew." "He's a Jew." "No, he's not a Jew." "He's a Jew." "He's not a Jew." "Well, we don't know who he is then. We're not going to accept him." But it kept growing. And then they finally decided it was a Jewish thing. That Christianity had to be a Jewish thing. They're very practical people, and they had a box. It got to be, you know, you fill out the forms they make. It says, you know, Lutheran, Baptist, Catholic, and maybe it'll say Presbyterian. And what if you're a Methodist? Well, there's no blank for it. Now, you come to the guy and you say, "I'm none of those, but I'm a Methodist." "No, you've got to be one of these." no, but I'm a Methodist. It doesn't matter. Just put one of those down. But I can't. I'm a Methodist. I can't put one of those down. It doesn't matter. We don't even count it. Just put it down. Anything. Just pick one of them. But you see, if you're a Methodist, you don't want to do that. And so they wanted to make these people Jews. They said, they must be Jews. I wish the Jews would take care of them. Remember when they had those arguments? You can see it in the New Testament. They kept trying to make them Jews because the Romans couldn't understand anything but Jews. You must be Jews. Now let's see. You were born in Galilee, right? Doesn't that make you a Jew? No. What is this Jesus? So finally they agreed that Jesus was something unique and new and yet kind of old, you know. And so they said, look, now that we agree that Jesus is a God and we can see we can't kill you off, you know, and whatnot, the lions are, you know, we can't even find enough lions to eat all you guys, you know. And you know, we don't want to hear your songs anymore because we're losing too many of our Romans. You know, they're learning those songs. This is the day. This, you know, and the whole point of the games was, you know, terror and violence so we could get it out of our people, you know. And you guys are spoiling everything because now everybody's turning Christian. You're having big worship services. And Paul, he's messing everything up. We got him in there with a Praetorian guard, one guard on this side, another guard on that side. He's witnessing to him all the time, sends him out all over the empire at empire's expense. It's not fair. He's ruining the whole Praetorian guard. So they finally decided, we've got to get you in the pantheon. And so they decided they would put the Christians right there. Because they're a small group after all. Important, but small. Because it's part of Cosmopolis. In Cosmopolis, we tolerate everybody. We tolerate everybody. We're just very tolerant people because, you know, we'll even include Jesus, finally. Because you can't stop him, so you better include him. But then those Christians wouldn't cooperate. They didn't want Jesus to be down here in the corner. They wouldn't let him be in the corner. They said, no, we won't be part of the pantheon. This is the only thing they did wrong. They wouldn't let Jesus be part of the pantheon. He could have been right up there. You know? And he probably would have grown. He'd probably gone to second grade later. And, you know, he could have gone right on up through high school and graduated. And actually, eventually, they said, look, they saw the thing beginning to spread and grow. Now, Romans always distrusted the Eastern religions. Their Latin religion was very pragmatic and practical. But the Eastern religions were called mystery religions. And they were kind of emotional. And the Romans, they liked their laughter and their joy and so on, but they were distrustful of that religious emotionalism. They called it fanaticism. They just didn't trust that. And so they were willing to allow because they didn't have anything to replace it. They tried emperor worship, Caesar is Lord, you know, and they tried even to say Caesar is a god, to worship Caesar. Even Cicero liked that idea. Cicero, once in one of his great writings called The Laws, he had one of his characters say, know that thou art a god, to a man. So the Romans were always fond of saying, we know we're not gods, but they just couldn't help it. After a while, they got so powerful and they got so proud of themselves that it just seemed odd that they wouldn't be God. You know, it kind of occurred to them. Maybe there was something to it after all. You know, and it was hard to resist the idea that maybe they themselves were the pantheon. Maybe, after all, men were just masks of God. You understand? And so that temptation came to them. And so when Jesus was growing up in their idea, they were trying to get him in there, which Christians would never allow, so they had to keep wiping him out, and that only made things worse. So they finally said, okay, we will offer Jesus the top job. All right, we'll say Jesus is the, not just one of the gods, but the God. Now that was a big move on Rome's part. And you can imagine how excited the Christians were. They weren't at all. They said, no, Jesus is the only God. Oh, they couldn't believe it. We're offering you the top job. Look at the whole world will acknowledge Jesus. We'll change even the other gods. We'll give them new names, call them Peter, James, and John. Whatever you want. We're trying to get along. What's wrong with you Christians? Won't get along with us. And the Christians wouldn't. They wouldn't cooperate. They would never say Jesus is Lord. I mean, Caesar is Lord. They insisted that Jesus was Lord and him alone. And for that, they had to die. And they told him, look, even though you believe Jesus is Lord, and let's just say, we don't really believe this, but it could be, maybe he is the Lord. But can't you just say Caesar's Lord? You don't have to mean it. Don't just lie. Just say it real quick. In fact, mumble it. Just all you got to do is mumble it. In fact, don't even say it. Just go up and pinch your thing. You know, just something like that. It meant that much to him. Rome had never encountered an army like that. They had never encountered a people like that. They had never encountered a nation like that. Oh, they'd met stubborn people before. But these people weren't stubborn. They were tenacious. They wouldn't give in, not an inch. You could kill them and they smiled and they forgave you. And they handed out a tract. Are you saved, brother? It's unbelievable. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because Constantine finally made the effective clause. He finally did get Jesus to be the head of the pantheon and wiped out the others and made Jesus head over Christianity, and that's why Western civilization became Christendom. But I want to tell you, that thing is still going on today. Nobody ever bought that for real. That was for the plebs. That was for the people. It was for rule. It was for rule. The Romans, the Roman Catholic Church, of which you know, actually was at one time Christian and was taken over by an elite group of priests under the Pontifex Maximus of Rome, and those priests snuck in the back door and took over the thing, and over hundreds and hundreds of years, they have slowly changed the church to become the whore. Now, without Constantine's aid, they would never have made it, but he got them in the door. And that's why it was the most despicable and the most abominable act in Christian history. Even though extremely innocent. And to all appearances, the greatest triumph. In Rome, they had a thing called the triumph. Caesar had many of them. And a triumph is something you've seen on TV, I'm sure, one of the robes or some one of those movies. You know, where the emperor comes in and the slaves are, you know, dragged before him and behind him and all the booty, and you know he's sitting up on a high thing and everything, and you know the whole city comes out and says Hail Caesar, things like that, and they're just an elaborate affair. I'm not going to go into it because it's very, very interesting and most instructive if you want to know how Jesus is going to return, because it's a parable, it's a symbol, it's a sign of Jesus's triumphant return when he comes back to his city, and it's the opposite of the way he entered Jerusalem. Humble and mounted on an ass. It was the opposite of a Roman triumph. The opposite. It was on purpose. It was predicted by the prophets, but it was an on-purpose thing, God knowing all of history. But at any rate, Constantine thought this was the triumph of Christianity. Christianity used to be a militant thing. That is, it was under fire all the time. But now it suddenly became triumphant. One day, they had no political status. They had no legal status. They could own no land. They could bury none. They had no status whatsoever. The next day, suddenly, they had Moody Colosseum. You know, they had, you know, all the biggest buildings in town. They suddenly had, the pastors were suddenly exalted to their proper role. They wore the robes of state, you know. They got pretty robes, you know. And candles were before them, and bells were ringing, and, you know, they finally had entered the triumphant hour. The millennium had come. They knew the millennium had come. Finally, Christianity had triumphed over the pagan world, and all the pagan world did obeisance. And they acknowledged the triumph of the God, Jesus. And Constantine was the one who effected this all, a Roman emperor himself. And he yielded and handed over to the church the co-reigning over this world. This should have been a great day for the church,
But many Christians saw it as a trick. Many Christians saw it as a sellout. Many Christians saw it as a compromise. It will be repeated in your day. It will be repeated. It is being effected now. It is being worked out now. The same thing. But the question is then, was the church to be militant until the Lord returns or triumphant? Which is it? Something you'll have to think about. There is a way in which we're triumphant, always, and there is a way in which we're militant, always. And that's what created the whole monk movement, by the way. The whole monastic, nunnery, all that kind of stuff. That all came out of this. That if suddenly everybody overnight became a Christian just by birth in the empire, that is, in Western civilization, if suddenly just by birth, by location, by geography, one became a Christian, and they were just pagans yesterday, but today they're suddenly Christians because they were all taken down to the water and said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Whom they come up out of the water, and eo ipso, they're Christians. Ah, Jesus never had it so good. He got millions in one shot. Overnight, Constantine transformed the church. She was poor, now she's rich. She had no buildings, now she has all buildings. She was last, now she's first. All the promises of Jesus had come to pass, it seemed. She had no authority, now she had all authority. She had no sword, now she has a sword. Suddenly the church became rich, landed. The church itself became princes, kings, nobles. Well, didn't it say in the Bible that Christians were priests and kings? Indeed. Indeed. So suddenly now, some people noticed there was a problem because here was Bill, and yesterday he was a pagan, cursing, and not a Christian, and today he's a Christian, cursing, and not a pagan. There was a problem. And they read the Bible. Bill, the Bible says this, do not curse. Bill, do not curse. What you just did, that was a curse. Don't do it. But Bill didn't care. So I thought to myself, Bill's not fulfilling all the counsel of Jesus. But he's a Christian. I'm a Christian. We're the same. There has to be a difference. So I'm going to go off because Bill's not suffering. And Jesus, the idea to suffer. Somebody's got to suffer. I got it. I will go off in the desert and I will suffer for Bill and all those other Christians. Because Bill has to work. You have to go to a job, don't you? Yes. And so he's the active one. But I'll be the contemplative one. I'll go off and I'll do all the counsel of God and I'll be a monk. And Bill can stay there in the city and do the work. And he'll come out every once in a while and give me a little bread, I hope. Won't you do that, Bill? Oh, praise God. He is a Christian. He is a Christian. You know. And so some of these people went out and there was one guy that went out and he lived up on top of a pole. What was it, Peggy? For 30 years? I don't know, some ridiculous thing. 30 years. It was a guy who lived on top of a pole. And he had a little basket, you know, and people would put stuff in there every once in a while. You know, I went out to see the guy, you know, every once in a while. How you doing? You know? He was suffering for Jesus. You know? There's a Christian. Of course, there's a special Christian. Can't you tell? That's a special Christian. That's what we call a super Christian. Would you call it a super Christian? That's not your ordinary run-of-the-mill rank and file type. This is a real Christian. Charismatic. Filled with the Holy Ghost. One that really loves God with all his heart. This is just the ordinary bum down here, you know? Just your run-of-the-mill. So the whole monk movement, the whole nunnery type movement got started because they saw they weren't fulfilling all the Bible. Now we got the whole Bible. Here's the sufferers. Here's the active ones. You know, here's the crude, coarse ones. Here's the perfected ones. And pretty soon there grew up this idea that there were two kinds of Christians. There was the religious and the secular. And pretty soon there came up this idea that the priest was different than the people. Now, you know it said in the Bible that all Christians are priests, didn't it? All Christians are priests. Did you know you're a priest? Everyone here is a priest. In fact, everyone here is a prince. But they got the idea that just some were priests. Where'd they get that idea? It came out of the Old Testament. But more importantly, it came out of paganism. All pagans had princes.
Don't you remember the Pantheon? We're getting back. And slowly, if I could tell you the whole story, they got back to the entire Pantheon. St. John? Ah, we'll just take the statue here of Apollo and we'll just erase Apollo and we'll just put St. John down there and give him his birthday. Now we'll celebrate St. John on Apollo's birthday. And Peter? Ah, we got one for Peter. Who will he be? What kind of statues we got out there, George? Oh, we got another one of Zeus? All right, let's bring that one in. Raise Zeus, put Peter down. There, we got one of Peter. Let's put that in the Vatican. Okay, we got it. That's Peter. And we got all their birthdays and, you know, Yule log and Thor and all the rest, you know. Got them all. Put them all in the Pantheon. And so the Romans began to invent saints' days. But you know what they were? They were the old pagan holidays. Because the people were used to them. You can't change a people, can you? Would God change a people? Wouldn't it be better to just take the people where they were, to be relevant to them? Wouldn't it be better if we went into South America to get along with the people rather than slaughter them and try to change them? People don't like change. So let's work with their superstitions and just baptize them a little bit. You know? And we won't call Venus Venus. We'll call her Mary. Can you Greeks learn to say Mary? Mary. Good. Very good. You've got it. You've got it. Now remember, okay, you Egyptians, remember you called that little fella Osiris? We're going to call him Jesus. Can you say that? No? Jesus. That's it. Now you got it. Okay. Now, it's the same stuff. Same stuff. We're going to do the same thing, but we just got a new name for it. Now you're going to have to, we've got some new symbols for you too. Remember you used to have the Ankh symbol? Well, we're just going to change that a little bit. It's the same thing, really, but it's a little different. We're just dropping off the O, you know? And it wasn't very difficult. Suddenly, all those Goths and, you know, those rude ones up in the north, they could get into it, you know? St. Patrick went all the way over to Ireland there and, you know, Britain and all that. And pretty soon, they gobbled up all these people and they all became Christians. It was a wonderful time. It's called the Dark Ages. and if you didn't like it, you know, if you didn't like it, remember what the Romans used to do to the Christians? That's not what the Christians did to the others. They said, if you don't become a Christian, then we'll give you to three. One, two, three. Now, anyone else would like to not become a Christian? You know? And suddenly the people were converted. You know, it just seemed. And they would work with the football hero. If you could get the captain of the team, you could probably get the rest of the team, you know, because he's the coolest guy in the school. And so they would get King Thunder booped, you know, and if he would come in, they would get the whole rest of the crew. Suddenly all of Scandinavia came in because the king came in. It was a neat thing. You know, suddenly Christendom was united. Europe was becoming global. You know, Europe took on the mantle of Christianity, and she was becoming global. And it wasn't long before, if we could make a big jump, excluding the Reformation and everything, it wasn't long before America picked up on that idea. You know, it wouldn't take long to think about it. Because at first, we were a real Christian. We've had the idea when we first came here that we were a light to the nations. A light to the nations. Oh, in fact, some of us said we were a city set on a hill. And others said, this is the kingdom of God on the earth. But it's not a Roman Catholic version. This was a Protestant, but not even just Protestant. It was a Calvinistic Puritan idea. And of course, the Catholics were here in Baltimore. And the Lutherans are over there. The Swedes were in New York. And the Dutch were there in New York. And, you know, this group was there. And all over America, there were little kingdoms of God all over the place. Everybody had their own. And the idea was neat. Nobody thought of separation of church and state yet. And so during the colonial period, there were all these little kingdoms of God being built up. William Pitt, remember him? You know, he got a little thing going out there. And I mean, Penn. He had a little thing, Pennsylvania, the woods of Penn, you know, and Quakers, no bit, you know, and everybody had their ideas, but there was a new idea afloat since the Protestant Reformation. Listen very carefully, because it's important. Luther missed it.
It was the idea of the separation of church and state. Now, theoretically, Luther believed in the separation of church and state, but practically, he was too Roman. He let it go on. And he brought the church back under the church state. He built a Volkskirche instead of a Freiwilligkeitskirche. That is, he didn't build the evangelical church, the true church of the New Testament, but he built a people's church. That is, a kind of a cultural, geographical church for each city, for each province, for each area, like Saxony. And so Luther couldn't quite break with the old notion of Romanism. Don't you understand? He cleaned up the theology, but he didn't clean up the whole thing. And the government part was extremely important. But Calvin decided to improve on him. I'm telling you all this because it's all in the book of Revelation. I know you can't find it there, but it's there. This is what it's all about. This is what's happened since they wrote that book. This is why he wrote the book. So you'd understand, I'm unveiling for you the beast. And I'm bringing it up to date. Because behind the beast is hell, the dragon, that ancient serpent. But overruling the ruler is the overruler. Because Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he ruleth over all, and you're in for a good time if you know it. And if you don't get caught. Now, if you get into the res publica romana, or into the res publica, you know, americana, then you're going to get contaminated, stained, compromised, and you'll miss the show. You'll miss the whole thing. You'll be captured by it. But there's a freedom in not being tied in with the culture, with the nation, with the material, with the public thing. Are you tied in or are you loose? Are you in the world but not of it, or are you still of it? Are there areas of your life where you're not yet free? Then get free. That's what this book's all about. It's a call to get free, to get loose. It's a call to the first church to say, get back to your first love. To the last church to say, don't be lukewarm. In or out. All or nothing. Black or white. This is it. We're coming to an end. The curtain's going to be raised. There will be no middle group, no gray, no lukewarm, no middle. I tell you, even the middle class is being eliminated. All the lukewarm are being eliminated. All the middle are being eliminated. You must decide. There's a time coming, and it now is, that the valley of decision has been entered into. And the great mass of humanity is going to have to decide for the public thing or for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a day of compromise that's over. Now you must make a choice, a decision. Who you are will be revealed. It's an unveiling time. That's why the book of Revelation is called an unveiling, because it's telling you what's happening in heaven and on the earth. And there's only two parties. There's not three. You can't be in the middle. You either are or you aren't. You're either for me or against me. You either love God with all your heart or you hate him with all your heart. You cannot say, I'm not made up my mind yet. You made up your mind the minute you heard the gospel. You made up your mind. You just didn't know you did, but you did. You did. And so this one is saying, if you're into Jesus, if you know what's going on, you're going to have a ball. You're going to have a wonderful time because the best is yet to come. Now, let me just show you quickly. We've discussed all the beast and all that stuff before, but here's the whole picture from beginning to end again. In the beginning, Eden. The serpent. Next thing, first 1,000 years is Adam. Second 1,000 years is Noah. Noah was born about in the year 1000. Third 1,000 years, Abraham. 4,000 years, David. 5,000 years, Jesus. This is a biblical chronology. That's 4,000 years. 2,000 years later, this is when the East and West split up. 2,000 years later, here we are, 1982, and here's the year 2000. Whatever time it is in the kingdom, it says there's a mountain that came out of heaven, a rock, and that rock was called the cornerstone.
And it was cut, but not with human hands. It's not a rough cut rock. And that rock came down, knocked over Greece, Rome, Persia, Babylon. And Babylon went all the way back to the Tower of Babel right after Noah's flood. Abraham was the new nation, a light to the Gentiles through Moses, David. But it didn't work. It didn't do what God intended. So he built another people, another Mount Zion, the church, the bride. She hath made herself ready. Now, I just want to tell you before, after that, it's the millennium. Seven. This is five, six. Six is the name of man. That's the end of man. Seven. And then eight, the beginning of the new the new heaven and the new earth. Let me just share with you what I think are the signs right now of the time. I don't care what your interpretation is, whether you believe in this or you believe in that. It doesn't make any difference. These are the signs that I see are happening between now and whatever the end is. Whatever you fill in down there, this is what I see happening. Number one, it's a preparation for a new world order. Whatever way you look at it, there's a new world order coming. Whether you're a banker, a philosopher king, or any other global ambitious person, you are seeking to effect a new world order. This world is not going to make it on its present basis. Do you understand that? It cannot be injected anymore. Can't you see every day on TV they're trying to inject all the nations of the world and give them a little gas and a little life, and you know they're long overdue for death, but they keep pumping them up. Of course, this is all games and tricks. But I've told you, behind the, I've already explained all that. Satan's behind every idea that man gets. It comes from Satan. And God is behind every idea that's light, that's good, that's a blessing. So that's been an eternal thing. And God reigns on the just and the unjust, so it's not just Christians either. But there's that war between light and dark. Now, we're having a preparation either for the kingdom of God. Oh, I never did finish over here what I was saying. Was when America got into this whole deal with Greece and Rome and all that stuff, she was going to be the light to the nations, the kingdom of God and so on. There's another goal that we had, and this is the goal now that's put forth so often, and that is America the noble, the land of the home of the brave of the free and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, that's apple pie and the flag, and that just rings, you know, every time they sing those songs, I get excited, you know. I don't know how you do. I can see the waving thing from sea to sea and all that stuff, and, you know, I just want America to be over the world. Oh, if only the whole world could be like America, you know. I just kind of get that way, don't you? I get kind of choked up, and I just, you know, I just love everyone to be an American, you know. Well, I never suspected pride in that. I always just thought that was a humble, wonderful thing, kind of a blessing on the world, you know. But that is a sham, you know. None of the nations of the world have experienced that nice view of us. They've experienced what we call the ugly American, you know. So there's another view of America. And it's not the land of the noble and the free and so on. This is, you know, this has become another land now. That's not possible anymore. I hope you realize that. The moral majority wants to bring it back to that. And I hope they succeed. But it's not possible. All right. And that is the NWO, the New World Order, that we are really an exploiting nation that's destructive to the world, taking, economically controlling and mastering the world. But since that's not a good picture, you have to have a better image than that. We have to develop something new, and it's an international kind of thing. So America, when the eagle falls, it doesn't mean too much, because she'll be put in the pantheon of this new international thing, you know, and we'll give her her place, you know, even if it's a dominant place, you know, with America over the Americas and, you know, Europe over here and Japan and the trilaterals, you know, over somewhere else and so on. It'll be an international thing, something splendid and, you know, wonderful. It'll give unity and substance and hope. You know, we have things like United Nations, you know. Oh, that'll be wonderful. And there'll be a court, an international, these words are, they just do something to you. International court, you know, and there'll be an international army, and we'll all contribute to it. And it'll be so just and fair because it won't be just dominated by America or by Russia or something like this. And Russia, maybe Russia will attack us, or maybe, you know, whatever, we always have to wait for her. And then maybe we'll slaughter her, and then afterward we'll show her clemency. It's just the American way. We just saw clemency, and suddenly all that you won in the war will give away the next day so that Russia suddenly wins somehow. I don't know, it always works that way. I don't know how that works, but we always seem to do that kind of thing. And she'll be put up there too somehow, she'll get something going and so on. And it'll be a wonderful thing. We'll all live in amity and harmony forever and ever, you know. There are lots and lots of people that believe in that. But most of them aren't you and my friends, you know, they really believe in that. Sort of the intellectual community and the high muckety mucks and so on. They believe in that. That's the only thing they can believe in. But here's the thing. That, all of that is not true. None of that is true. All of that is on the wrong foundation. There's only one thing that's true, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ, which is out of every nation, every tongue, and every tribe, is going to be more and more purified during this time. I want to show you that there's a new world order coming, but it's the one that Jesus is going to inaugurate. Now, you're part of it, so listen to this, because these are the things that are going to be happening. There's going to be a return to the black and the white. That's why the Bible says in the last chapters, let the filthy be filthy. Because that's what's going to happen. And let the good be good. Now, number one, pure doctrine. The Holy Spirit is going to operate on the church in such a way there's going to be a shaking, a judgment in the church, in the household of God, and there will be purity of doctrine. Her doctrines will be pure. She will have the true gospel, the pure gospel, the whole counsel of God. That will happen all over the world. It won't just happen somewhere here, but everywhere we will return to the full, true biblical doctrine. This will be a work of God. Number two, purity of life. You will see that the church, which has been whoring, compromised, and stained, carnal, and confused, will suddenly become pure as a virgin. She's being purified now. You're part of that. You feel the purification going on in your own breast, in your own soul, but not only individually, but also as churches, church after church, house church after house church, whatever. Not institutions, individuals. The third thing is a return to the true government. That the leaders of the church will once more be wise, will truly be spiritual men of God, anointed and appointed by God, and not self-chosen or seminary-trained or voted in by the populace or something else. And another sign will be tremendous supernatural miraculous power will be given to the church as the end draws close. I hope you're ready for that. I hope you're excited about that. You better make way, because it's going to happen. And those that are lukewarm will be blown away. They won't know what to do with it. But there's going to be some tremendous power, also great deception. So if you don't have purity of doctrine, the power is going to confuse you. And if you don't have purity of life, you won't be able to hear God, no. You'll just be blown away by miracles. But there will be miracles on both sides. Great signs. And another thing is, the church will prepare itself for rule, for using authority, for occupying. Thus far, the church has not been a real ruler in this world because she's stained herself too many times, either abdicated entirely and not been at all a part, run away, or she's taken over. But in the end time, the church will return to its normal size, to its true authority. We will have authority over sickness, over demons, over principalities, over the wind, over the elements, over nations, over all the things that Jesus had authority over. We will repeat, greater things than these will ye do, because I go to the Father. The church will come again unto her own. The bride will no longer whore herself in public with the res publica. She will no longer strip for the world, but she will cover herself once more and wait for her bridegroom. And during that time, she will be powerful, beautiful, glorious, preparing herself for the Lord's return. She will be bold. She will go out and declare, this
city is my Jesus's. He's coming back. You know, she will not be hiding back in the corner or underground as she is in Russia, but she will come forth and say with great boldness, the little girl will suddenly take on a great stature and say, my Jesus is coming, and this city belongs to him. So be warned, O rulers. And she will be bold beyond measure. She will be bold beyond measure, as was the early church. Now, equally at the same time, I unveiled for you now what's going to happen to the church, among other things. This is what the enemy will be doing. This is what we need to watch. Watch for friendship with the world. Watch for friendship with the world, the staining with the world. Unprecedented offers will be made to us, as was offered to the early Christians. Because when the church becomes powerful again, in her true spiritual power, the world will first try to destroy it, then, not understanding it, will try to make friends with it, and will make incredible offers and seek to stain her, to compromise her. But we will never show the world our wealth. Our wealth remains hidden. We will never show the Babylonians our treasures. We will never show the people of this world what we have, because it's hid with Christ in God. We have power, don't we? We have incredible power. You know, the world rulers do not understand you. They do not know what's in this room. They just think they're just a bunch of, you know, crazy Christians. They don't understand the glory that's in this room. Do you see the glory that's in this room? Do you see it? You got to get excited about that. There's glory in this room. Ordinary people inhabited by an extraordinary God is glorious. This is his house. He doesn't need something fancy. He'll just take anything. That's how we got in. You know? He'll just take anything. Whosoever will may come. They can be high, low, Roman, Greek, black, white, smart, dumb, young, old, boy, girl, priest, people. Anyone can repent, change their thinking, and come in. Get rid of the res publica. Get rid of the dream of this world. No longer serve the economic, the military, the political, the social, the religious, the intellectual powers of this world. We're into something that's vastly superior. So incredibly superior that one teeny-weeny portion of the power of the kingdom of God is enough to dispel all the powers of this world in a moment. You have that kind of power. Incredible power. I'm not talking, you have to understand how I'm talking. But friendship with this world must be avoided at all costs. I tell you, every author in the New Testament stresses that with great stress, but none as powerfully as John. James says it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity with God is friendship with this world. You know, John says it. Paul says it. Peter says it. They all do. They all talk about staying unstained, not compromising, not sharing. Doesn't mean you're not in the world. Quite the opposite. You're going to be thickly in the world. You won't run off into some hillside somewhere. You're not going to be a monk far away. You are part of the leaven, part of the salt, part of the light of this world. Some will be off, some will be here, some will be everywhere. Don't choose, don't decide, don't figure out ahead of time. Wait till God speaks to you. Wait till the commander himself says, you know, there, come here, stop, now do this, now do that. Do you know how to hear God that accurately? You must learn now to use your sword. You must learn now to find your place in the camp. You must learn now how to set up your tent. You must learn now how to do all the things you need to do, because a day is coming when the storm will come, and when the storm comes, we'll discover the foundation that you're built upon. And many are going to be panicking and running about, and you can snatch them from the fire. You can pick them out, and you can say, brother, come here. We have the word of the Lord. The Lord is here in this place. In fact, even without calling, people will be coming to you. They will find you and grab you and say, do you have the truth? Do you know what's going on? Amen, brother, we do. And there'll be so many, you can't contain them. If we keep our church as it is right now, we will be destroyed. This kind of church won't do it. First Methodist wouldn't be big enough. There are no churches today that are geared, able to handle the harvest that is to come. So that's the second sign, is a harvest is coming that's so big that only house churches could handle it. Now hear me out. This kind of church won't do it. If over 1,000 people came to our door tomorrow, we'd be swamped and wouldn't know what to do with them. You know, we might form a march or something around the city and take an offering, but that's about all. Amen. I'll give a message. You all take the offering, you know. But, you know, we wouldn't know what to do with all those people.
And if they went home and witnessed and brought 3,000 back the next day, we wouldn't know what to do. Should we hire a hall? You know, how would we do it? We must be ready. We must be equipped to handle all eventualities. And there's more to it. But anyway, the second thing then is the harvest. Those that are pure will see an incredible harvest, but you better be ready for it. The third thing is an economic crisis is going to happen in the near future. How near, I don't know. Pat Robertson says it's this fall. Other people say it's next March. Other people have other ideas and so on and so forth. But at any rate, the rich are about to perpetrate a great crime upon the nations, especially on this nation. And that's in the winds. It's in the making. Those that are in banking circles already know about it. There'll be a great transfer of funds sometime when people will try to transfer their funds from American securities into foreign securities, from American liquidity into something like silver or gold or anything else, some kind of commodities or something, in order to wait out the panic and then to buy back in later and to rake off the cream and destroy the middle class. There's another thing, another sign is the World Council of Churches. There will be a great unity. Probably most of the churches going back under the papacy. A great unity in the near future. This will be another sign of the end. A great spiritual unity. So much could be said there. Another thing is there'll be great deception. Jesus said the key sign of the end, and these, by the way, are not the end. These things I'm telling you now are not the end. These are the prelude to the end. They're still in the seal time. You read, I said last time that the seals refer to the period before the tribulation, the trumpets, the tribulation, and the bowls of wrath near the end. And then some more things, and so on. But these are during the seal time. It's not yet the trumpet time. All of this will take place about the turn. And another thing that's already taken place, I don't think we have to wait for this one, and that's the triumph of humanism. Whether called Christian humanism or secular humanism or atheistic humanism, humanism is always humanism. Humanism always says that man is the measure of all things. That's what humanism is. Humanism is always a religion. It's not a philosophy, it's a religion. It's a religion. And it is the religion of America, it is the religion of the world leaders, even if it's not yet the practical religion of the world, or the theoretical religion of the world. All we need is the form. We don't need the people's actual compliance. We just simply need a humanistic structure over it. There will be a triumph then of Greek and Roman thinking, although it may never be acknowledged. I don't know whether it will or it won't. But the kind of thinking that I've described to you, the kind of practical Roman thinking particularly, will predominate. It's already been the American creed. It's already become. And they will have no comprehension whatsoever of true Christianity. That's why we are a hidden treasure. That's why God has us hidden away, and that's why the Bible says the best is yet to come. God has saved the best wine to the last. That's you and I. You're going to be sweet wine. It's going to be precious. You believe that? You better, because otherwise you're going to be scared. When you see a lot of those things happening, you'll panic. So you better get a grin on your face now, because it's going to be a sweet time if you know Jesus. Now, if you're religious, it'll be a confusing and miserable time, and you won't know what to do. You'll be disoriented. But if you're in love with Jesus, it'll be a precious, glorious, wonderful time, because things are going to happen that have been hidden for years and years, and that wealth that we've had hidden is going to come out. Oh, it's going to be exciting. You don't think you even know what it is, because I don't know what it is, you don't know what it is, but we've had many words, and I tell you this, it's all written in the book of Revelation, and it can't be decoded yet. But when it does come forth, when you begin to hear prophecies, run to the book of Revelation and see whether or not they agree with some of these passages that are written in these final chapters. Because it's all laid out here, not meant for you to understand it. It's only meant for God to say, see, I told it all to you before it happened. So when the prophecies come forth, you can check them and say, you know, that does agree with Revelation. Now let me read one in closing. Let's turn to Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying,
Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The world system, and especially the religious system today, God is calling His people to depart from it because the time of being part of it. You see, what God is acknowledging here is that there are true believers in the Horus Church. But there comes a time, and you'll have to decide when that time is. There comes a time when God calls His people out and says, now's the time, come now. And I believe that in 1980, in the first part of the year, there was a mountain out on the west coast called Mount St. Helens, which had some rumbles underneath it. There were some rumblings deep down in the core. And some guys were on that mountain, and there were some picnickers, and then there was old Harry Truman. Remember him? He's still there. He likes that mountain. And these guys had little machines, you know? And they were scientists. And those scientists were listening to something the picnickers couldn't hear. And they said to the picnickers, 10. 10. You picnickers shouldn't be here during 10. This mountain could blow. 10. And the picnickers said, we don't believe in 10. We've had 11s. Why, we used to eat bananas here when it was 12. We've even been here when the whole table jumped up and down. We've had rumbles before. We're not afraid. This mountain's solid. So the scientists got in their car and drove off. But then one day, boom! The smoke came out. The scientist came back and said, 14. 14! And the picnicker said, I was there yesterday. That smoke's been coming out for 24 hours already. We've been watching it. Here, we got pictures of it already. We ran home and got Kodak to do a 24-hour processing. And looky here, no problem at all. This thing's solid. It's not going to go. People say it's going to go. They've said that for years. We talked to Harry Truman. He's seen that stuff for years. No problem. So the picnickers didn't go. And then one day, kaboom, the surface, the superficial, the top blew off. And the picnickers said, let's go. And they took off, you know. But after things calmed down a bit, Harry never did leave. Just dusted off the cinders, you know, went back to his grits. And the picnickers came back a few months later and they said, wow, that was something. That was really something. But they decided they'd still have a picnic anyway because it's a pretty day. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing is going to happen. I mean, what happened, happened. That was just superficial. That was not a deep thing. That was just superficial. It just happens like that every once in a while. And those guys with the little box said, 16. 16. That thing is going to go. And they began to drive away at a safe distance to take pictures of it. And some of those picnickers stayed and some of them left. Some people won't listen. When the prophets begin to speak, they don't need to see it to tell you something's going to happen. Other people, when they see it, they believe it. But other people, even when they see it, they don't believe it. They still think the thing is solid. And one day, that mountain blew from top to bottom. Just the whole thing, boom, just opened up and blew. It was a deep thing. It was a deep thing. And old Harry is under, I think, 46 feet of cinders or something. I think that's what's happening today, is there's a shaking going on, a rumbling, and the prophets hear it. And they're telling you, 10. You know, and you might say, well, what day is that going to be? Is that Could we still have our picnic lunch today? I don't know. Might be a year from now. I don't know. All I know is that's a danger signal. Something's going to happen. It's going to happen one of these days. And so then you take your risk. But, you know, I would make preparation. And then other people have already seen. I don't think this has happened yet in the religious world, but I believe you're going to see something happen in the future. I don't know how soon, where the top is going to blow off. And a lot of people that are today caught in religious games, traditionalism, blah, 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 who call other Christians like us who run away fanatics, they're going to realize that what we were saying was true. And they're going to come out and say, what do we do now? Because now we're disoriented. We don't know what to do. And we better be ready then, because a lot of other people are going to be ready. There's going to be a lot of hawkers, you know, and a lot of cultists, and a lot of other people ready to take in that running horde, you know, that group that, you know, there's another mountain over here, you know, popcorn, peanuts, you know, someone else over here, you know. I don't think it's happened yet, so I don't think anybody who's anywhere doesn't have to worry about it. But the call goes out nonetheless. It's 10 right now. It's not yet 14 or 16. But the day is coming.